Let's turn to that passage again in Colossians chapter 3. It's entitled in the NIV, Rules for Holy Living, so we'll stick with that title, I think. Rules for Holy Living. And there are two aspects to holy living in this chapter. A negative aspect and a positive aspect. Put it the other way around, a positive aspect and a negative aspect, because that's the way it appears in the chapter. And both of these aspects are essential for holy living, and they both go together. You must never have one without the other. And the first principle, the positive one, is deliberately and definitely focusing our minds and our desires on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's verses 1 to 4 of chapter 3. Setting our minds, deliberately focusing our minds and our desires on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the second principle, which goes from verses 5 to 11, is being ruthless with the sin in our lives. As it says in the passage, putting sin to death, killing sin, murdering sin in our lives. So those are the two principles, those are the two rules for holy living, and we'll look at them in turn now. So let's look at the first one, the positive one first. Focusing our minds, deliberately focusing our minds on the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 1 to 4, a very tightly packed section. We learn in verses 1 to 4 that Jesus died, that Jesus was raised, that Jesus is now seated at the right hand of God, and that Jesus will appear in glory. Jesus died, he was raised, he is now seated at God's right hand, and he will appear in glory. We know that, don't we? It also says in the same passage that we died with Christ. We have been raised with Christ. We are now in Christ in glory, and we will appear with him in glory. So what happened to Christ has happened to us. Well, you might think, what on earth does that mean? I mean, here we are still very much alive on this planet, on this earth. And yet Paul says we died with Christ, we were raised with Christ, we are with Christ in glory, and we will appear with him when he returns. And he's referring to something that's true of every Christian. He's not referring to some select group of Christians. He's referring to something that's happened that is true of every Christian. And he's referring to something that's happened to every Christian in the past. He's not talking about being raised with Christ in the future. He does talk about appearing with him in the future in glory. But the death and the resurrection are things that happened in the past. He's not talking about our future bodily resurrection, our future bodily death and future bodily resurrection. He's talking about a death and a resurrection that happened to us in the past. And that happened once and for all in the past. A single event. It's not an ongoing process. The verbs are verbs which talk about something that happened definitely in the past. So, in the past, every Christian died with Christ, was raised with Christ, and is now seated with Christ in glory. So what does that mean? Well, if you read Paul's letter to the Romans, you'll find that he says that Adam acted as mankind's representative. And when Adam sinned, mankind fell in Adam, and a reign of sin and death began, which every human being is locked into. Locked into a reign of sin and death. The Bible calls it this age. The age inaugurated by Adam. This age. And it's an age of sin and death. But the Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus, a second Adam, and the last Adam, there will not be a third Adam or a fourth Adam, he's the second Adam, but also the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, came to undo what Adam did. And the Lord Jesus acted on behalf of all those who are in him. He died our death. So, as far as God is concerned, his death was our death. He bore our judgment. So when he was judged on the cross, when he died on the cross, the whole church was judged in Jesus. On the third day he rose again. And death no longer has dominion over him. He has broken the reign of death. He has unlocked the gates of the prison. He has reversed the sin and death that Adam inaugurated. He has brought in a new age, the age to come, the Bible calls it, this age and the age to come. He is now seated at the right hand of God, and he is there for us, and we are in him, and we belong to him, we are one with him, and because he is there, that is where we belong, and that's where we are going. In fact, there's a sense in which, since he is there in our name, we are already there. If you go back into the Old Testament, you'll find that once a year, the high priest was allowed to go with the blood of a sacrifice into the Holy of Holies. But he didn't just go for himself. He didn't just go in as a private individual. He was Israel's high priest. He was Israel's representative, and the names of the 12 tribes of Israel were embroidered over his heart, on his chest, on the breastplate that he wore. The names of the tribes of Israel were written on his heart, as it were, and on his shoulders. And therefore, when he went into the Holy of Holies, Israel went into the Holy of Holies. When he was in there, in the presence of God, there's a sense, because he was there, Israel was there. And when Jesus ascended into glory, he did so as our representative, as the head of the church. And there's a sense in which, because he is there, that is where we belong. And one day, when he appears in glory, so will we. We are one with him. So we may be here on earth, we are here on earth, but we belong to glory, we belong to the age to come. We're still living in this age, but we belong to the age to come. And Jesus has already inaugurated that age to come. And therefore, Paul says, we should set our hearts and our minds and our desires and our ambitions on the Lord Jesus Christ, on the age to come, on the coming glory, where Jesus is, and where you already are in one sense, because Jesus is there in your name as your representative, and where you already belong. We must set our hearts, set our minds, set our thoughts, set our affections, not on earthly things, but on the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. And we must do this deliberately, and definitely, and daily, and habitually. We must set our thoughts, set our minds, set our desires, set our ambitions every day, deliberately, definitely, consciously. We must set our minds and reset our minds on the Lord Jesus Christ every day. The things of this earth so easily preoccupy us. And therefore, every day, we must deliberately turn from the things of this earth and set our minds on glory and on the Lord Jesus Christ. We must do this deliberately, we must do it consciously, we must do it prayerfully, we must focus our thoughts and our affections on Jesus. We do this by reading the scriptures, which are full of Christ. He is the theme of the Bible. And therefore we must read the scriptures and meditate on the scriptures and recall the scriptures to our minds constantly. We don't have to be on our knees for an hour in order to do that. You can do it in so many places. You can meditate on a scripture, you can pray. I was going to say while you're driving the car, but it might not be a good idea to do that. But you can certainly do it while you're at the red lights. You can do it while you're walking around. In fact, one of the best ways of meditating, I find, is to do it while you're walking. Sometimes I like to just walk around the block. It's about a 15-minute walk around the block where I live. I walk past John Addison's house, see if he's in bed. And he usually is. It's usually 10 o'clock at night. He's been in bed for an hour, usually, by the time I do my walk. But a 15-minute walk around the block, consciously focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ, setting the mind, the thoughts, on the age to come, not on this age, on the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to, you know, you read the biographies about the great missionaries and so on who wrestle for 3 hours in prayer every day. It's enough to put you off, isn't it? I can't do that. You don't have to do that. But we can deliberately, consciously, daily, habitually think about the Lord Jesus Christ. Think prayerfully about Him. Offer our praises to Him and submit ourselves to Him afresh as Lord and Saviour. Okay? So that's the first principle. That's the positive principle. Set your affections, set your thoughts every day on the Lord Jesus Christ. We come now to the second principle, which is the negative one, which starts in verse 5. At the same time as we are deliberately and consciously focusing our minds on the Lord Jesus, we must put to death, that's the phrase that Paul uses, we must put to death all that remains in us that belongs to this age, all that we got from Adam, all that's still in us that we got from Adam, all the characteristics of this fallen mankind, we must put to death. That's what it says. Now, the fact that we died with Christ, as Paul has already told us, doesn't mean that sin has died in us. It doesn't mean that our sinful nature has died. Sin has not died. Our sinful nature has not died. I remember hearing a preacher when I was young who said that you had to go round every day repeating yourself, S-C, S-C, S-C. And that stood for sin crucified, sin crucified. And he was saying that sin just is, if you do that, sin just won't be a problem. Sin has been crucified. Sin is dead. Sin is not dead. And the sinful nature is not dead. We died with Christ in the sense that when Jesus died on the cross, he died as our representative, and therefore in God's eyes we died when he died. But our sinful nature is still within, and it is still very much alive, and sin is very much alive, and we must put it to death. We must kill it. Two or three thoughts about putting sin to death. First of all, it implies hatred of sin. To put something to death implies total rejection, the refusal to tolerate, total refusal to tolerate. It implies hatred. If you kill somebody, you don't like them very much. And because we love Christ, we hate sin. We refuse to let it live. We shut our eyes to its cries for mercy. Shut our ears to its cry for mercy. The Lord Jesus, you remember, said, if your eye or your hand or your foot leads you into sin, cut out your eye. Chop off your hand. Chop off your foot. He was not speaking literally, but he was speaking seriously. He was saying that we have to be ruthless with sin. We give it no quarter. We shut our ears, as I say, to its cries for mercy. We must be hard on our sin. We're far too easygoing. Far too easygoing with sin. The sin that Jesus died for. We're far too easygoing with it. So, hatred of sin. Another thought about putting sin to death. Death may be slow. Our sins will take time to die. They won't die straight away. They'll struggle for life. In fact, elsewhere we're told to crucify the flesh, the old sinful nature with its passions and desire. And crucifixion was a slow death. It took a long time for a crucified man to die. And he would struggle to get down off that cross. So we must put our sins on the cross, but they won't die immediately. They'll struggle to get down. It's a slow work dealing with our sin. It's the work of a lifetime. Don't let anybody tell you anything different. It's the work of a lifetime. And beware of all shortcuts. Beware of all shortcuts to dealing with sin. There's no easy solution. There's no shortcut. Putting sin to death is a lifetime's work. It doesn't want to die. Another thought or thoughts about putting sin to death. How do we actually do it? How do we put sin to death? Well, here's a few principles. By identifying and confessing the sins to which we are particularly prone. We must search our hearts. We must search our conduct. We must hunt out our sin. You see, if we're going to put our sins to death, then sin will hide. If you're chasing, if you're hunting an animal, then the animal will hide from you. And our sins will hide from us if we're seeking to put them to death. We must identify our sins, one by one. We must hunt each sin out once by one. One by one. It's much easier, I've found, to identify other people's sins than to identify your own. Have you found that? But you know, holiness is not identifying other people's sins. Holy people are not people who go around identifying other people's sins. Holiness is not confessing other people's sin. I heard that once given as a definition of gossip. Gossip is confessing other people's sin. That's not the way to holiness. Holiness is identifying your own sin and confessing your own sin. Being honest about your own sin. Take a good, long, hard look at yourself. At your heart, and ask God to help you to identify those things, and some of them may be little things in the eyes of the world, little indulgences, little indolences, which nevertheless are not pleasing to Him and not helpful to others, and we need to start working on them. Identify your sins. Identify the sins that are to be put to death. Hunt them down. Secondly, ask God very deliberately and definitely, ask God to help you to put each of these sins to death, one by one. Pray specifically and earnestly and regularly and daily and hourly if necessary, and it probably will be. And expectantly, because all prayer should be in faith, all prayer should be expectant that God will answer it, pray about each of these sins that you have identified. That God will help you not to indulge them, in the future. Then thirdly, where possible, avoid temptation. All sin starts with temptation. And if you're serious about sin, you'll be serious about temptation. The Bible says that the devil is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And the best thing to do with roaring lions is not to see how close you can get to the roaring lion. It is to avoid roaring lions completely. When I was a lad, people used to recite a poem about somebody who went to Blackpool Zoo and put his head between the railings of a lion's cage with disastrous consequences. Was he called Walter or Albert? Albert, right. Was the lion called Walter? I'm sure there was a Walter in it somewhere. Anyway, he had a horse's head handle. A stick with a horse's head handle. And he began by putting that through the railings. And then more and more went through the railing. And the consequences were disastrous for Albert. And the thing to do with roaring lions is to avoid them. The devil is a roaring lion. Don't put yourself where you know he will get you. Avoid whatever you know tends to lead you into sin. Nip sin in the bud. As soon as you're aware of it, stop it. Don't play with it. Don't trifle with it. It's too dangerous. You must have heard the story about the lady who wanted to hire a chauffeur. And there were three applicants for the job. And she decided to ask them this question. Imagine that you're driving me in my Rolls Royce along a narrow mountain road, and there's a steep precipice on the left-hand side. How near, she said to the first applicant, do you think you could drive to the edge of the precipice without any danger of going over the side? And the first applicant said, well, I think I could get to within 6 inches. So she had the next applicant in. You know what's coming, don't you? I can tell you what's coming. She had the next, I'll still tell it. She had the next applicant in, asked him the same question. Ooh. And she said, well, the first man said he could get me within 6 inches of the edge. What about you? He said, oh, 3 inches. 3 inches, definitely. And then number three came in. And she said the same question. And she said, the last applicant said he could get me within 3 inches. What about you? He said, madam, your life would be so precious to me that I would keep as far away from the edge as possible. Guess who got the job? Okay? Keep as far away from the edge as possible. Avoid temptation. Starve your sins. And feed the Spirit, the new nature that the Holy Spirit has given you. Starve your sins and feed the Spirit. Give your sins nothing to feed on. Give your new nature everything to feed on. Focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Fill your mind with His Word. Keep busy for Him. Replace evil desires with their opposites. The opposite of lust is love. Don't just try dealing with lust. You probably won't manage that. Replace it with love. If you're loving, you won't be lusty. The opposite of greed is giving. Replace greed with giving. The opposite of negative talk is positive talk. Replace negative talk with positive talk. Put off what belongs to the old nature, put on what belongs to the new nature. Okay. Now, Paul gets a bit more specific about what sins to put to death. Some of the sins we need to put to death. And there are sins that characterized the old non-Christian life. Verse 6. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways, in the life you once lived. So there are certain things which were characteristic of the old age, which they once belonged to, in Adam. And because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. This age is under the wrath of God. Therefore you put off the things that belong to this age, and that are under God's wrath. And you place them with the things that belong to the new age, the things that are characteristic of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sexual sin is the first one that he mentioned. Verse 5, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire. Four words that all refer, actually, to sexual sin. Some of them refer to actions. Others of them refer to inward desires. The first word, porneia, from which we get pornography. Sexual impurity is a word which described any form of forbidden sexual intercourse. And the other words, impurity, lust, evil desires, refer more to the thoughts which give rise to that kind of behaviour. And the New Testament world was awash with sexual immorality. Phil Arthur calls it a sexual free-for-all. In other words, it was very like our own society. And Paul says that the Colossians used to walk in these ways. They used to walk, verse 7. You used to walk in these ways. This was the life you once lived. So these people had been saved from lives characterized by sexual immorality, as had the Corinthians. You remember that fantastic passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6? I'll just read it to you. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. It was a real problem in New Testament churches. It was a real problem in New Testament society, and it washed off, it rubbed off onto the New Testament churches. And when there's lists of things for Christians to avoid, when there's lists of things that are under the wrath of God, sexual sin is often at the top. Just turn, for instance, to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity, or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people, nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore do not be partners with them. So these words refer to all forms of sex outside of marriage, sex before marriage, which apparently is increasingly common amongst church-going young people. And all the things that deliberately stimulate that kind of desire. So we need to pray specifically, for instance, before we switch the computer on. We need to pray. We say grace before meals. Why not pray specifically before we switch the computer on? Or while it's warming up? It's so frustrating, isn't it, when the computer is warming up. It takes a whole minute sometime before it's where you want it to be. What can you do in that whole minute that you're sitting there doing nothing? You could pray. You could pray that God would stop you from watching anything that you shouldn't watch. It's so easily done these days, isn't it? And it is a problem to many people, let's be honest. There are even more practical things you can do to avoid that. I was talking about this to my son John, and he was telling me that he has a friend to whom he is spiritually accountable, and his friend is accountable to him. So they meet up once a week to pray together and to confess their sins to one another and pray for one another. And apparently there's a piece of software, and I think John says it was called XP3 or something. And if you use this piece of software, it will once a fortnight or so, it will send an email to your friend with all the websites you have been on. So all the websites that he visits are automatically emailed to his spiritual friend to whom he is accountable, and vice versa. All the websites that his friend visits, John knows about 2 weeks later. And you can do that. If anybody's interested, let me know, and I'll find out from John exactly where to get it and what it's called. But this is a problem to a lot of people. Let's live in the real world. This is a problem to a lot of people. And there are practical things you can do to help you deal with it. And replace lust with love. It's just not loving to use other people as if they were mere objects for your sexual gratification. Not loving to use other people's daughters or other people's wives like that. It's not loving to break up somebody's marriage, to commit adultery, to be unfaithful to your wife, to be unfaithful to your children. It's not loving. So you replace lust with love. Sexual sin. Greed. Greed. Which is idolatry, end of verse 5. Greed, which is idolatry. And the word greed there is simply the word covetousness. Covetousness. And covetousness means the desire for more. The desire for more. Acquisitiveness. The insatiable desire to lay our hands on material things. That's what one commentator describes it as. The insatiable desire to lay our hands on material things. And let's make no mistake about it, it's listed by Paul as a vice to be put to death alongside sexual sin. Covetousness is to be put to death. It's one of the sins listed in 1 Corinthians 5 that the church should act in church discipline against. Nearly all the examples of church discipline I have been involved in or heard about have been to do with sexual sin. But covetousness is actually listed in the list of sins in 1 Corinthians 5 that the church should discipline where it is found in a church member. Covetousness brings down the wrath of God, says Paul. And it's idolatry. It's finding our ultimate happiness, our ultimate significance in something other than God. So what's the answer to covetousness? Well, we replace it with generosity. We replace getting with giving. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. I referred to this when we were talking, preaching from Ecclesiastes last week, I think. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. 1 Timothy 6, 17, page 1194 in the Church Bible. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. So the solution to greed, covetousness, getting, is giving, to be replaced with giving. You must become a generous giver rather than a greedy getter. And then finally, all sorts of things that make harmonious relationships difficult. Let's just describe it like that. Verse 8, you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips, and do not lie to each other. And look at verse 11. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Sins that just make it difficult for harmonious relationships to exist. Anger and rage. Anger is that inward, pent-up, bitter anger. Rage is the outburst of that anger. We have an inward anger against people, against situations, and from time to time it just shows itself in an outburst of rage or temper or irritability. Paul says it's wrong. We should clamp down on it. We should put it to death. Malice, that's just the desire to hurt other people, to upset other people. It's just plain nastiness. It often shows itself in cruel speech. And those of us who have a way with words have to watch that. It's something I have to watch, and that God is speaking to me about a great deal at the moment. I can talk. I can use words. And sometimes it's easy to be cynical or cruel or unkind in our use of words. Even humour. Not everybody has the same sense of humour, you know. Things that I say to people which are obvious to me as humorous, I find that people have taken them seriously. I remember once in my last church, it wasn't anybody here, so you can relax. In my last church, I was giving out leaflets at the door for church members to give to their friends about the Christmas carol service. One chap came along, and I just thought I'd have a bit of a joke with him, and I said to him, "Have you got any friends?" I won't tell you what his name was. I'll make up a name. "Have you got any friends, John?" And it was a joke. Honestly, it was a joke. And if anybody had said that to me, I would have taken it as a joke. I would have known it was a joke, and I'd had about a good laugh, and I said, "Of course I've got some friends." Anyway, 10 minutes later, he got back into the church. He'd come round the back way, and he got back into the queue, and he shook my hands again, and he said, "By the way, Brian, I have got some friends." He was really upset, and it was a joke, honest. But you see, not everybody shares the same sense of humour. So we've just got to be careful. We've got to be careful, haven't we? We've got to ask God to make us kind and gentle and considerate and not be nasty, even slightly nasty. Slander, that means not being nasty to other people directly, but being nasty about them to other people, talking to other people about people and putting them in the worst possible light. We do it, don't we? Putting them in the worst possible light. We do it. Let's be honest, we do it in churches, don't we? Putting other people in the worst possible light. Filthy talk. Now, it probably doesn't mean obscene talk here. In the context, it's probably more to do with just rotten talk. Ephesians chapter 4, similar passage in Ephesians chapter 4, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And verse 9, do not lie to each other. Well, we don't usually lie blatantly to each other, do we? But we can be economical with the truth. And we can say one thing to one person and the opposite to somebody else. And we can be less than completely straightforward. That often is the case. And then there's just prejudice. Prejudice, verse 11. In the Christian church there's no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian. The Scythian were the most barbarous of all peoples in the New Testament. Slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. All snobbery, all prejudice against people. Oh, he's a slave. He's a Scythian. He's a barbarian. He's a Gentile. All that sort of talk. Put it to death, says Paul. All those kind of attitudes. Put them to death. Clamp down on them. Okay? So, there we are. Next time, which will be in a fortnight, we'll look at the qualities with which we've got to replace these sins. We'll look at verses 12 onwards, the qualities with which we have to replace these negative things. So we're looking at rules for holy living. Let's turn to our closing hymn. Father, there's nothing more horrible to you than sin. You sent your Son to die for it. It cost you your Son, it cost him his life, his blood. Sin must be absolutely horrible to you. And so often we confess it is less than horrible to us. So often we treat it rather casually, not very seriously, and we're not very passionate about the holiness to which you have chosen us and for which you have predestined us and for which the Lord Jesus Christ died. He didn't just die that we might have our sins forgiven. He died to purify unto himself a people of his very own who are zealous for good works. And that's why the whole plan of salvation has that in view. And we pray that we will be as passionate about holiness as you are. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.